You know, we're all anxious about going to the feast, whether it's going to be local, like our living room, hopefully not, but local, like down in the Amish country. That would be a local feast site for us. But where are you going for the feast spiritually? Not so much physically. This one is spiritually. What are you really expecting? Obviously, we've just covered the dynamics of the COVID-19 epidemic. That affects feast site selection. It affects feast travel. It affects whether some brethren can even go to a feast site. Many countries are, Shanghai isn't the word, but they're more or less Shanghai'd back home. They can't go down to the feast site. In Great Britain, they can't go to the feast site. I don't believe they can in South Africa either. There are one or two locations in the Black African nations where the epidemic isn't as bad, and they're expecting to be able to keep the feast at their festival location, but that's like one or two out of the continent. A lot of Australia is not going to be able to go to the feast, maybe all of it. New Zealand is still up in the air. Canada is mostly tied down and not being able to go to the feast. America, we have the blessing of being able to go to the feast. Don't go to the Spanish-speaking areas, they aren't. Hardly anywhere in the Spanish-speaking area is there a possibility of having a festival gathering. You know, this is, and some people say, well, you got to keep the feast. Well, you can end up keeping the feast at home if you have to. My mother and father did that in 1977. It was kind of a lonely event. Dad had a bad back, and he ended up having to have surgery on his lower back, which kept him on his back right through the entire feast. So my mother stayed back. My brother and sister, you know, convoyed with some of the other brethren, and I think they went up to Regina in Saskatchewan, just north of South Dakota and North Dakota. But my parents had to keep the feast at home. Well, if you can call a hospital home, that's where they had to keep it. Wasn't the most fun, that's for sure, but then again, bear in mind, wherever we land when the feast gets here, we can make a successful festival season out of it. It all has to do with what's going on between our ears and in the metaphoric heart, shall we say, of our lives. How we think, what we analyze, what we learn from it. Many brethren, as I say, in the British Isles and across Europe for the most part, are stranded to where they can't be anywhere but home. There may be, quarantining based on feast site travel in America as well. Afterwards, as I said, one thing that we are considering is possibly not having services. I haven't made a complete decision yet, but possibly not having services for two Sabbaths right after the feast. And a reason for that is that we can let anybody who is bringing COVID-19 back because they picked it up along the way traveling to or from the feast would then not be exposing others to it directly at church services. And we'd have a chance to see how things go. And it wouldn't change our approach that we've been using. We'd just be webcasting the service, so we wouldn't be missing out on the spiritual instruction by any means. Webcasting's kind of a nice thing when you stop to think about it. For many international travels, it may prevent them, as I said, from being able to keep the feast. So how do we keep the feast spiritually? That's what we're going to look at now. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 as our launch point. 2 Corinthians 13. Where are you going to the feast spiritually? Second Corinthians chapter 13, as soon as I find it. Well, second, not first, Corinthians. Too many ones and twos. Here we are. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. As you know, the Corinthian church had some issues And you read through 1 Corinthians and then read through 2 Corinthians, they had some serious issues going on in the congregation, things that needed to be straightened out. And the apostle had established that congregation, and then he handed it off to others to pastor. Maybe it was a series of more than one congregation because it was in a city, but you couldn't drive anywhere. But then even if you could drive anywhere, you wouldn't have any roads to drive on that would hold our cars. And there wouldn't be any cars in those days. So he wanted to see it straightened out. So he said, "This is the third time I'm coming to you," in verse 1. "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." Paul being the witness himself. You know, this is the first time, this is the second time, and now the third time I'm coming to you. "I have told you before, and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare." Uh-oh. There was a problem in that congregation that needed to be corrected, and it was being corrected. If at a distance, it was still being corrected. "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you? For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives on in the power of God. For we are weak in him, but we shall live by him with the power of God towards you." Now we come to verse 5. "Examine yourselves." Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. We could put a little more emphasis to get, I think, the thrust across in the way that we use it in the vernacular. Examine yourselves as to whether or not you're in the faith. We toss, in America, we often toss in the "or not" to a whether in this kind of a sentence. Whether or not you're in the faith. Test yourselves. "Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Well, that's got some scary ramifications. To be disqualified to be in the kingdom of God, that's not what we hope for, pray for. That's not why we're here. We're here because we really deeply desire to be in God's kingdom. But Corinth, as you know, was a congregation that had many issues. And it's no wonder Paul had to come to them. Now let's think about examining ourselves. We tend to examine ourselves spiritually in the spring coming up to Passover. And then we don't talk about spiritual examination. And by a spiritual examination, you know, where you sit and you pray about it, you sit and think, you read the scriptures and you think some more about how you're doing and am I living up to God in this way or that way? And what can I do to do better? And you go and pray for help to do better. We tend to examine ourselves spiritually only in the spring, coming up on Passover. However, we need to put ourselves through a prayerful, spiritual analysis in the light of the scriptures for the fall holy days also. Often we get so excited about, you know, the fancy-dancy place we get to stay in or the meals we're going to eat at the feast. That is, if we have our plentiful second tithe. Some people are on a very restricted amount, so they are thankful to be able to eat someplace. There was a restaurant chain we had out west called Denny's. I don't know if that's back here, but it was the ubiquitous sort of family restaurant. You know, and so if you can't go anywhere else, you go to Denny's, which, as it turns out, we had a lot of feast meals at Denny's, not necessarily because we couldn't afford something nicer, but often it was a better meeting place for whoever we were getting together with. And the food was just American hamburger, you know, or a casserole and a salad, kind of a restaurant, not fancy, but good food. And the key was the fellowship was the important thing. Fellowship with our brethren. So we need to put ourselves through a prayerful spiritual analysis in the light of the scriptures as we come up to the fall holy days also. We need to ask ourselves the question, is Christ truly living in us? Is it obvious to others that we're spiritually making progress? Or do they dance around our temper or our desire to yammer on about really petty things. And how are we doing in that score? Do we have a calm spirit or a volcanic spirit? Volcanic gets old real fast. And usually, an exploding temper wants not sin, using the old English term for want. Do we listen carefully to others? Now, when you get to the feast this year, with all the trouble that we're going through just to get there, wherever there ends up being for you, I think we may be well motivated to listen carefully to others. All the regular brethren that we find at the feast site, listen to them. Listen to them and ask questions. You know, pay attention to each other rather than, well, we're going to go do this, and we're going to go do that, and we're going to go do that, and then we're going to eat at this fancy dancy place. Great. You know, why don't you just go to Denny's with some folks and sit and talk for 2 or 3 hours? Now, talk about a fine feast afternoon. It doesn't get much better than that. The fellowship is the key. So do we listen to others when we're visiting, or do we just take turns talking? You know, it's polite enough to take turns talking, but try to listen in between. Do our hearts yearn for the physical and spiritual health of our brethren? Do we think of them, pray for them? And suddenly somebody comes to mind we hadn't thought about for a day or two, and then we stop to think about them and offer even a silent prayer, even in our coming and going, because we have overlooked them maybe in our regular prayers. And with the COVID-19 situation, we have plenty of brethren who need God's intervention there, both preventatively and therapeutically, if they happen to have it, as well as others who have, you know, the regular health issues that we've been dealing with. Advancing age catches every last one of us, even Avia. Is she now 2.5, 3? That's advancing age, but not the serious kind of advancing age we're talking about, where we wear out. Do we grieve over the evil ways of our nation? Well, I want to go to the feast and have sweetness and light. I don't want to think about stuff like that. It's nonsense. We go to the feast, and we're talking about taking over the world when you get down to it. You know, we've got this leader who's coming from outer space, as far as the world would view it, who is literally going to take over the world, and we are going to be there to help him. In fact, we're the advance corps right now. Wow. Now, that should help us to think about the impact we have on the world scene. And we're in this world. We love our nation. Most people around the world love their nation. Some nations, some governments are not very lovable, but they still love their nation. Maybe not whoever's in power, but they love the nation. Do we grieve over the evil ways of the United States? We should. It's our responsibility. We're Americans. We should pray for our country. Do we then shift gears, understanding now that we're thinking seriously about the state of the world and the state of the nation, do we shift gears to long for the second coming of Jesus Christ and the implementation of God's kingdom on the earth and the blessings and the stability and the complete change of thinking that will overtake America and England and South Africa and Australia and the entire Asian continent. That takes in several major superpowers, India, China, and Russia. I mean, all the people in the world, tremendous change. That's what the feast is about, actually. It's not about eating all the food we can hold and then some more. It's about when we will take over the world. I don't know if you're a cartoon fan. I am. I love cartoons. One of my favorites, and I haven't seen them all, so someday I'm going to have to get a collection of them because I don't know if they're still on the air. Pinky and the Brain. There are these two mice. And one has a big head, and that's the brain. And the other one is kind of a skinny, gangly mouse, and that's Pinky. And Pinky and the Brain, they have one plot for every cartoon in the hilarious series. Pinky is going to take over the world. No, sorry. The Brain is going to take over the world. Pinky is his flunky who has to run and do stuff for him. So there's always this plot to take over the world, which never works out in the 3.5 minutes of the cartoon, or even the long form, 15 minutes. He still hasn't been able to do it, but it's hilarious to think about. And yet you stop and consider, what do we in the Church of God contemplate? We are preparing, spiritually preparing. That's way different than the way armies prepare, completely different. We are preparing to take over the world. Because there is a soon coming king who we follow. We're the advance corps. We're the grunts in the trenches, and using the military terminology, waiting for the invasion to start. And then the world will be taken over. And what will become of it? It will become the world tomorrow. Just the title that Herbert Armstrong was inspired, I think, to choose and to focus on, The Wonderful World Tomorrow. World Tomorrow radio program, World Tomorrow television program, Tomorrow's World magazine. I don't know if you have your copies, if for those who've been in the church a long time, that was published for about 3.5 or 4 years in the late 1960s and into the early 70s. It might have been 5 years that it was actually published. It produced articles that were much deeper in biblical content than the Plain Truth was publishing. It went a considerable step deeper than what we could cover in those. And yet it wasn't the church members magazine, which was the good news. The good news was, at that time, was used for church members. If you have your Tomorrow's World, we have our collection, a complete set. Not that that makes any difference. If you go to hwalibrary.com, somebody has in the church has invested a considerable chunk of change to build a website where you can search for anything. All of the church's historic literature right there. Tomorrow's World magazines being one of them. And you can sit and just page through it on the screen and read an article here or there. But whatever the case, we're looking forward to that time that is fulfilled. So we are examining ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith and that Christ is in us so that we aren't disqualified, so that we can be his advance guard in his second coming. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Let's consider how Christ's focus was on the coming of God's kingdom, on the mission of the church to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 2, right at the beginning. There we go. Let me turn over there. Here we are. We'll look at, start in verse 39. We'll just go through this last part of chapter 2, or most of the last part of it. So when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city. This is Joseph and Mary. Now, the Christ child was born of Mary, but God was his father, not Joseph. But they were faithful members in advance of the spiritual church of God, Joseph and Mary were. When they performed all things according to the law of the Lord, for being given a son, then they returned to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth, and the child grew, the Christ child grew, and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That would have been evident even as a youngster. He was an unusual child in every good way that you can think of. How strong in the spirit are we? We look at the Christ child and as a little child, you know, the baby, then growing into a young child. How strong in spirit are we? How powerfully does God's spirit course through, well, it doesn't course through our veins, does it? How strong is it connected to the human spirit that is within us, which gives us human capability over the animals, the spirit in man? How truly wise are we today? This is something we need to think about. We'll need a lot of wisdom just in keeping this feast, but we need to have this wisdom constantly. Are we filled with God's grace, his spiritual good cheer in that sense? Or are we constantly finding ourselves in a foul mood? Not an F-O-W-L mood, but an F-O-U-L mood. That's what the world is in, foul mood. Foul moods generate military actions. They generate anarchist actions, all kinds of bad things. So we need to be filled with God's grace in the sense of God's good cheer. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, this is verse 41, by the way, of Luke chapter 2, verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. We don't have a lot about the childhood of Christ. This is probably the most complete summary. So we have to extrapolate. There are some historical things that talk about Christ's youth. Some of them may have some basis. His uncle apparently was Mary's uncle, that I believe he was an uncle. Joseph of Arimathea was a tinner. And when I say a tinner, he imported tin from the British Isles, just on the south end of the British Isles. Tin, you think, well, so what? You need tin for what? That's not a very strong metal. Well, it is. When you mix the tin with copper, it makes bronze. And bronze was one of the primary weapons-grade metals of the time, or anything that required strong metals, bronze was it. Now, we have steels today, but before you had steel, you had bronze. Before you had bronze, you had brass. Before you had brass, you had sticks and rocks. Well, they're bad enough. They're bad enough. I collect arrowheads, always have, and I've tried to make some. Clyde Volz, the late Clyde Volz, Clyde and Mary, attended over in Mansfield. He mastered the art of actually flint napping his own arrowheads, and I have a whole fistful that he gave me one time. And then a few of them he mounted on arrows, which I hope to get a chance to use in a deer hunt sometime soon, some maybe even this fall. So they had flint, they had stone before they had any of the metals as far as being used for hard, heavy-duty work in a society, well, whether it's military or civilian society. So Joseph was a tinner. The tinner was a successful trade or import business. And that, according to historical tradition, he was an uncle to Mary, the mother of Jesus. So he was 12 years old. They went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And then, what do you mean up to Jerusalem? Well, they lived in the north. He said, but if you know your geography of the Holy Land, how many of you know your geography of the Holy Land? Two, three? Three, okay. Three and a half, maybe. It's kind of interesting. You know where the Dead Sea is. It all goes uphill from there. The Dead Sea is the lowest place. The bottom of the Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth, other than down at the bottom of the oceans. But when you go up the Dead Sea, you're in the Jordan River. If you swam from the bottom of the Dead Sea, straight north, right up into the river that fills the Dead Sea, which is the Jordan River, and then swam up the Jordan River about 65 miles, you'd be in the Sea of Galilee. And then you think, well, I must be in some up in where they have actual air instead of being down below sea level. And no, you're not. You're 767 feet below sea level at the Sea of Galilee. We don't think about that much here because we don't have very much land in America that's below sea level. Do you know where it is? Death Valley, California. And you haven't gone there because it's too hot. And it's only at like 230 feet or so below sea level. It's like a ridge compared to the Jordan River. So Christ lived there. They would have to go up to Jerusalem. They actually lived uphill from about 8 miles uphill from the Sea of Galilee. So they were at around 2,500 to 3,000 feet in elevation in the hills that to the west of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Nazareth was located. And when he was went to Jerusalem, then they went to the feast when he was 12 years old. They went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. So they were actually higher than Jerusalem was, or at least as high as it was. But the ridge road that goes down through the center, the sort of the spine of the nation of Israel in ancient times and still does today, they would have gone down and up and down and up, and then when you're finally coming to Jerusalem, you've got to go up because it's 2,500 feet above sea level or thereabouts. So you have to go up to Jerusalem. Even if you lived higher in elevation than it was before you got there, you would have gone down, and so you'd go up. So they went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, they returned that the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. That's verse 43. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. Why didn't they know it? See, how old was he? About 12 years old. And they didn't know that he wasn't with the family. Why did they not know it? Because they never worried about it. As a youngster, the Christ was wise. He was like a small adult for responsibility-wise, a responsible, wise adult, no less. But they supposed, in verse 44, they supposed him to have been in the company of all of the family members and relatives and neighbors that lived up in Nazareth were traveling together. They expected that he would have been in the company with somebody. And so they didn't worry about it until they'd gone an entire day's journey. I don't know how far they would have walked. Oh, maybe close to 20 miles. If you're used to walking, it might even have been a bit more. But 20 or 25 miles. And they couldn't find him then. They sought him among their relatives and their acquaintances. Now, they didn't have any panic at this point. Jesus was wise, level-headed young lad. He had proved himself. He had an adult-like reputation for responsibility, even as a youth. But when they didn't find him, in verse 45, when they didn't find him, then they about faced and returned to Jerusalem seeking him. They knew he was the Christ child and that he was their ward. And their son, the direct son of Mary and an adopted son in that sense of Joseph, but their son, and that he was the Son of God, which is even more important. They returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, let me explain in the temple. That doesn't mean he was in the temple. I mean the building. Only the priests could go into the building. What it is a reference to is the temple complex, because there was a portico, a roof, stone roof, elevated high, and it went all around the back, meaning the east side of the temple, and on the north side a little bit, and on the south side extensively. And there was room there for thousands, actually, if you put them in carefully, of people to gather, and that's where rabbis often taught. The Apostle Paul was educated in that very complex, sitting at the feet of his teacher, Gamaliel, who was a very famous rabbi of the time. It's possible, highly likely, the Apostle Paul as a student, was sitting there when Jesus was coming and going from the temple. As a youngster. Very possible. So they came looking for him, seeking him, and after 3 days they found him in the temple, in that complex, sitting amongst the teachers or the rabbis. Some group of rabbis had gathered around him and listening to them and asking them questions. Now, if you think about that dynamic for a minute, the teachers, the rabbis, normally had their students that they were teaching. So here was a group of rabbis that were sitting around a kid, a youngster. And they were asking him questions, and he was answering them, and he would ask them questions, and then they would try to answer him. It's extraordinary, no doubt, absolutely extraordinary kind of dynamic. So they found him in the temple, in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Sometimes I think we underestimate the value of our textbook. See, Christ knew what was in the Bible. He inspired it, of course. He knew what was in there, so he could ask them questions that they were having trouble answering, and they were supposed to be experts in the Old Testament, but he knew as much and more, obviously, than they did. And they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So when they, Joseph and Mary, saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I sought you anxiously." And as a bright 12-year-old, he said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" So at age 12, he very clearly knew who he was and what his mission was. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them, even knowing who he was as much as God had revealed it to them. They didn't comprehend the depth of what he just said. Now you stop and think for a minute, how does this tie to the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, in lots and lots of ways. We go up to the feast, or down to the feast, but eventually you have to go up, you know, even if you're traveling across Kansas. You know, there's a stair. You have to go upstairs to something. So you go up to it to learn God's way, to worship God, to keep the feast, and to learn his way. We come away with a very expensive seminar, if you were going to pay for it in educational dollars, an expensive seminar of instruction in the Bible, along with world history, world events, all the other things that are tied into that. You know, the value of our feast education is just amazing. And we need to remember that as we're sitting down to listen to those sermons. "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" The dawning, he knew who he was. But they didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them. They hadn't completely realized his destiny. Mary was overwrought, as a mother would be in such a circumstance. Jesus obviously said things that seemed out of a child's context, thus his parents didn't understand the statement here. Now they would before long. In verse 51, "Then he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and he was subject to them. But his mother kept," this is in the end of verse 51, "she kept all these things in her heart." You know, this isn't right. I remember the comparison, and I think I've told you the story before, so I apologize for telling it again, except I don't really, because I think it's hilarious. One time we mowed hay, my father did, he mowed right into a duck nest. We have no idea why the duck decided to lay her eggs in the middle of our alfalfa field, but she did. However, my father had the cutter bar set high enough that, and he flushed birds. He didn't like plowing through pheasants. It was a nasty mess, and we had lots and lots of pheasants as a result of the fact that he made two bars that went out on the front of the tractor and had chains on them, and the chains rattled as he was driving, so that flushed the pheasants ahead of the cutter bar instead of having to cut through them. We liked our pheasants and our ducks and all of our wildlife quite a lot. Ducks and pheasants especially were good at about a 350 degree oven for 45, 50 minutes. Anyway, the duck flew, the hen flew, a mallard, and he thought, whoa, what's a duck doing in the middle of the hayfield? So he stopped, turned everything off, and he went back to check. And there were her eggs. She had laid her eggs, made a nest in a hayfield, which was a good half mile from the river. Now, who knows why she did that? It was closer to an irrigation ditch. Maybe that's what fooled her. But whatever the case, he picked all the eggs up because they wouldn't last. She couldn't sit out in the open. She'd be at that night if that had happened. So he gathered the eggs up and brought them home, or somebody came out with iced tea and brought the eggs home, and we put them under some setting hens. We had a lot of bandies that were always setting, and they'd hatch anything. And they hatched those ducks. It was an amazing thing to see the motherly instinct of that chicken hen trying to protect her little ducks when they found their first big mud puddle out by our mailbox the first day out of the eggs. And she nearly drowned trying to chase them out of the water, but they wouldn't come. That's another story from another time. I think I've told it, and so if you haven't heard it, then you can imagine it. Poor chicken. But she faithfully raised those little ducks. They followed her around when they were bigger than she was, and till they were old enough to go out on their own in the fall. So, you know, Mary, it was a little bit like the setting, that little hen. She was raising a child that was God. Most children aren't divine. They're human, just like their parents are. So this was extraordinary. So when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him, and now it was after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his answers. You know, he was taking on the finest minds of the land. And then when they finally had a natural break, they got his attention, and they needed to have him come with them to go home. And he said, why did you seek me? Didn't you know I need to be about my Father's business? And they didn't understand that statement that he spoke to them. Not fully. Maybe Mary had an inkling. About as much of an inkling as that hen trying to raise those ducks had. It was the funniest thing. She squawked and ran back and forth up and down the bank, squawking and trying to get him out. All the best clucking, mother clucking that a hen can do, which normally little chicks would respond to. The ducks, you know, they talk German. You know, that she was English, they were German. At least they pretended that. But at night, when they were done, they all came out of the water, and she was not very far away, and so they lined up behind her, and so she proudly walked them back to their roost in the chicken pen where they would be safe overnight. We had raccoons and skunks and foxes and things like that that ate any chicken that was outside. Every day she'd bring them back out, turn them loose, shake her head, walk away, come back at the end of the day, pick them up, take them back. It all worked great. That they didn't understand what Christ spoke to them. Mary was overwrought, as a mother might be in such a circumstance. Jesus obviously said things that seemed out of the child's context, yet here his parents didn't understand his statement. It didn't quite make sense to them. Later, it made really good sense later. Then he went down with them. Again, we're going down to Nazareth, even though you got to go up and down to go up to get to Nazareth, which may have been a little bit higher than Jerusalem. They came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Are we increased in wisdom? Or are we increasing in wisdom? This feast could be a good time to gain more spiritual wisdom, listening carefully to the sermons, reading and thinking about the passages as they're being read, and maybe whatever you read of an evening or in the morning before services, you can increase in wisdom. The Christ child increased in stature, not just physically growing, but in reputation and wisdom and kindness. You know, that's creates another kind of a stature. You stand up straight, and you know you're as tall as you are. But so you increase in stature, as every child does in that sense. But he had a mind that was beyond his age, by far, beyond humankind, really. Are we increased in stature because of what God has invested in us? The knowledge of God's truth should change our lives and our inclinations and our responses to people. He increased in favor. Favor in the sense of respect and honor. And, you know, he is friendly, and people favor those who are friendly. They like to be liked. We all do. It's a good thing. That's part of the upward spiral of outgoing concern for others. Are we respected by others like Christ was? Will we be respected in our feast examples, whichever feast site we land at this year? These are some important questions we can draw from this particular episode. Now, let's go now to the next aspect of the sermon. When Ezra read the law. That's what this one's called. When Ezra read the law. So we've got a sermon that takes in two main individuals, Christ himself and then Ezra, who was one of the great minds of the Jews in the early days. Go to Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 73. It's a big chapter. The book of Ezra was written by Ezra. The book of Nehemiah was also written by Ezra, according to the biblical historians. It's just that the book of Nehemiah focuses on the work that Nehemiah did when he got permission from the king. He was one of the high-ranking Jews in the Persian court, and he got permission to be able to come back and see to the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. So he was a courtier. I wouldn't say a bureaucrat, because that has a bad connotation in our age, but he was. That's what he was. He did things that King wanted him to have done. He would see that they got done. So in verse 73, so the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers and some of the people, the Nephilim, and all of Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now the seventh month, this is going to be when we have the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month, which is the Molad of Tishri. Tishri is the name of the seventh month. So we are now into that kind of a dynamic there. I need to turn to that to make sure I've got my scriptural reference correct here. But I think we need to go to Nehemiah chapter 8 now. Ezra wrote the book of Nehemiah. In fact, Ezra wrote most of the Chronicles. He actually was the one that compiled the Chronicles in the form we have in the Bible. That adds a little bit of a inkling to the scope of his thinking as one of the leading Jewish men of that era. Let's see, Ezra chapter 7. I thought so. It was a typo. There's no 73. No, hold, that's Nehemiah chapter 7, sorry. It's longer. Yep, there is a 73. Okay, yes. So that was chapter 73 of Nehemiah 7. I was a little incredulous. Now we'll go to chapter 8, which begins with a 1. First verse. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So this was an auspicious time. This was the beginning of the keeping of the feast. I believe this actually is the event of the Feast of Trumpets, but the Feast of Trumpets leads ultimately to the Feast of Tabernacles, doesn't it? So the people were all gathered together as one man. They're all in a unified sort of attitude. They had just, when you read the book of Nehemiah, they had just finished rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And you think, well, so what? Why don't you just put some parking lots out there? No, in those days, walls were vital for cities. And Nehemiah's job was to make sure it got done. Ezra was overwhelmed by the resistance that he was getting from various ones. Plus, the locals didn't want it built because they liked to come in and be able to threaten the Jews so the Jews pay them off. But with a wall, they couldn't do that. So Nehemiah came and he got everybody organized and they built a wall. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear and understand on the first day of the seventh month. What is the first day of the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar? Feast of Trumpets. Exactly. It's the Feast of Trumpets. So they were gathered there on the Feast of Trumpets, ready to worship in unity and in peace, because the wall gave them peace. And then he read from it, in verse 3, in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of all people were attentive to the book of the law. So you had a large crowd, hundreds, maybe thousands, several thousands. And if everybody was very quiet and he was elevated high enough, they could hear his voice. That would be an interesting Spokesman's Club challenge for vocal projection. Put somebody up on a high standard and everybody else wander way off and then say, okay, now to give your speech. Vocal projection. So he stood on the platform of wood they made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Matthiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and on his left hand were Pediah, Mishael. I read these as I could pronounce them all. This one stops. I mean, Malchijah, whatever. Hashum, Hashbadana. Zechariah and Meshalem. So these were probably some of the other priests. So we're flanking him. It'd be similar today when we speak from elevated platforms where the size of the congregation warrants. I'm on an elevated platform now, but we couldn't get very many other men up here. Not as many as were next to him. However, perhaps, and very, very likely, in fact, that as his voice would wear down a bit, he would step to the side and one of the other men would step right in and pick right up and continue with the reading of the law and the commentary on that particular Feast of Trumpets. So there was another reason why they were there. Now, he opened the book in the sight of all the people in verse 5, and he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up. You know, they were attentive to God's word. And Ezra blessed the Lord of the great God. So he was on an elevated platform, a pulpit, a large one, because there were all these other men there standing next to him. And after the opening prayer, the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Amen means, so be it. And then Jeshua and Bani and Shariah and Akub and all these other fellows who were called the Levites, when you drop down just a little ways further in the middle of verse 7, helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So obviously those with him were helping to expound what Ezra was saying. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense. They read a piece, and they explained, this means thus and such. This is how we apply that, and help them to understand the reading. God's true ministers today help the brethren also to understand the meaning of God's word at the feast times and every Sabbath. It's called expounding God's word. In verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, And the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." They were weeping because the country was so humbled compared to when it was a great nation. And they knew the history of it, and it made them sad. And it made them, they cried when they heard the words of the law. And you think, well, why would they cry when they heard the words of the law? Because the law was there. The book was open. It was being read to them in relative peace. They were back in the homeland. They were in Jerusalem. And the country was still humbled. And it brought tears to their eyes, tears of patriotism and tears of spiritual concern. So Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." This is not the day for weeping. "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. It was a feast of trumpets, an annual holy day of God." God's holy days are a day of rejoicing. Well, sometimes the Day of Atonement isn't as much of a day of rejoicing, but it is much to rejoice about, considering what it pictures. They preached the meaning of the day from the Scriptures. In verse 10, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way,'" when it was over, "'go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" This was the first day of the feast season. The Feast of Trumpets opens up that season. "Go your way, eat the fat." What do you mean, eat the fat? The fat was unclean, right? Not butter fat. Butter fat wasn't unclean. No, so there was fat to be eaten. We're not talking about the fat on the carcass of a beef or a sheep. It was the other kinds of fat that are edible. "Drink the sweet and send portions to those who don't have anything prepared." One of the great strengths of God's church today is that we keep God's annual feast days just like this. We keep the Feast of Trumpets and we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And the description that we're getting here of the dynamics of the gathering would have applied during the Feast of Tabernacles as much as it did on the Day of Trumpets or the Day of Atonement. Except you couldn't eat the fat and drink the sweet until the Day of Atonement was over. "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." One of the great strengths of God's church today is that we do keep these days, as well as the weekly Sabbaths. These days are humble, spiritual rejoicing. In verse 11, "So the Levites quieted all the people." Now, how did they quiet them? I was trying to think of that today. How would they have quieted them? The ones on the stand, they would have made an appeal, and maybe they gestured like this. It's okay, something like that. I don't know. You know, now maybe the culture, they would gesture like this, you know. Come on, smile, because God wants us to rejoice. Maybe they did it that way. But somehow, they encouraged the people. "So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and greatly rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them." Notice they sent portions. Who did they send the portions to? Well, those who couldn't be there where they were gathered. Those who were maybe ill or with child, they sent portions to them. And the people grieved, though, also knowing that they had been defeated and that captivity that they had been under because their ancestors had rejected God's law and his holy days. So rejoicing in the fact they were back keeping them. It was a tremendous time. They were keeping the feast as much as they understood and could without being spiritually converted yet, except for the very few. They were keeping the feast spiritually. That was part of the spiritual keeping, was the rejoicing, sending portions to those who didn't have any, going to visit and encourage them. Where are you going for the feast spiritually this year? For a few, you're not going anywhere. You'll be sticking close to home. And depending on dynamics, it could be a lot of us doing that. We don't know. Be ready for whatever. Going to the Feast of Tabernacles is not a vacation. It's not just going to a theme park where you run around and laugh yourself silly all day long. It's a spiritual pilgrimage. We are going to a place where our brethren are gathered, and God has indicated through circumstances that that is one of the gathering places for his people. We're traveling, therefore, to designated locations to worship God. God's feast is not just time off. I mean, this is time on in the ultimate sense, spiritual sense. Vacation is time off. Feast of Tabernacles is time on task on many fronts. The spiritual preparation that we can begin to do now, prayer and Bible study, reflecting on the meaning of the millennial age that is coming after Christ's return, and the fact that he will then begin to call all people who live during the millennium. By the time we get to the end of the feast, mulling that over, then we have the last great day where everybody who never understood the truth fully, never had an opportunity for salvation, or had the clarity of mind to choose, will be brought back for a second lifetime with a perfect mind where they can choose. And they will choose. And many, maybe most, wouldn't it be great if all will choose right? Choose the way of give, the way of God. So there's a spiritual celebration as well, that the plan of God offers spiritual salvation, that is eternal life, for all people. Not just the Israelites, all peoples. Doesn't matter what tribe you happen to be from. Bear in mind, we have nations and we have races, but we really devolve down to tribes more than anything when you go back far enough in our history. All tribes, in that general sense, will be called to the truth of God. You know, we're anticipating the expanded fellowship of the church. You know, we think the church is, you know, sort of growing in our age, when in fact it's infinitesimal in size compared to the total population of the earth all down through time. But the millennium is when we start to change that dynamic. Because as the world populates during the millennium, how big is it going to get? And all are being called to the truth during that time. All born in the millennium are being called. That's our day of salvation. But then we have this big variable. Going back to the time of Adam and during the great white throne judgment. And we'll have everybody resurrected back to human life for a period of time, a good long lifetime. And they will know the truth that they didn't know when they lived the first time. But they will then. How many will choose? What will the size of God's church and therefore the growing family of God look like with that? So it's a time of spiritual celebration and contemplation and anticipation. Now we go finally, in closing, we're going to go to one of the great prophecies of the millennium. This is in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. It's one of the great prophecies of the United Nations as well. Did you know the United Nations had a prophecy? Guess who gave it to them? Russia. 1956, I think it was. And the word of this is chapter 2 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 1, and the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow unto it. We have a hymn. I think Dottie Seifert, and deaconess in the Columbus Church, actually composed the music and then set these words to the music of the hymn that we sometimes sing. Many people, verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, we'll live his way of life. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then we come to the famous part. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall, and this is where it starts in the inscription. And the inscription was a magnificent piece of, I think it's steel sculpture, that Russia in their communist years were able to do, and they donated it to the United Nations, of all things, a godless nation at the time, donated a quote from the Bible in a spectacular piece of sculpture of a strong man beating a spear, or rather a sword, into a plowshare, pounding it down into shape. Beautifully done, a very inspiring piece. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Pruning hooks are the hooks that kind of look like a spear, but they got a hook on the end. And for reaching up and cutting small branches off fruit trees where you don't want those branches to be. And some of the larger ones, you put the hook over them and give it a tug down and it'll slide right through it and knock down that little branch that doesn't need to be there. You want you're making your tree produce its optimum fruit. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And that will be fulfilled. The famous sculpture of the United Nations in New York City, given by the atheistic Russians, because they were atheistic in their communist days. But where are we going for the feast? Let's prepare for wherever we end up for the Feast of Tabernacles. Those who are traveling to feast sites, those who are maybe going to stay here and go to the Amish country feast site, which is a really, really grand opportunity. Just think of the travel you'll have, the sermons, even if the travel's short, the travel you'll have, the sermons, the goodwill among brethren, the fellowship with brethren of like mind, worshiping God together, our great God the Father and His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's get ready to go to God's wonderful Feast of Tabernacles.